We are in the book of Amos. We're just about halfway through this book of the Bible. And so if you are new or visiting, we're just kind of doing a series through the 12 minor prophets. I'm not going to give a whole bunch of kind of background of where we've been. You can listen online. But just so you're kind of caught up a little bit and you know the context of what we're looking at today, Amos was a prophet called to the northern kingdom of Israel. And we saw last week in chapter 3 that Amos had his work cut out for him, so to speak. Israel at that time in the middle of the 8th century, they were very prosperous. They were very wealthy. They had peace in the land. And coupled with that was extreme idolatry, sin, corruption, rebellion. And we saw last week, not only that, but to make matters worse, is they had all this sin and rebellion going on. And yet they were completely blind and self-deceived to their own sinfulness. They assumed that everything was fine for a couple of reasons. Well, they said, well, we're God's chosen people, so God would never do anything bad to us because we're his people. So obviously he wouldn't send judgment or anything like that. And secondly, they said, well, Amos, we're rich and prospering, so obviously God must be happy with us. Right? Like we look around, there's peace, we're all wealthy, we're rich, and so God must be blessing us. And so we saw last week in chapter 3, Amos attempted to just snap them out of their self-deception, to wake them up so that they would realize, no, judgment is coming. God is not pleased with you. Your prosperity and wealth is not a sign of God's blessing. Now in chapter 4, Amos is going to continue on, exposing the two main issues that he sees in the northern kingdom. Wealth at the expense of the poor and false religion or false worship. And then in chapter 4, Amos is going to remind the Israelites how time and time and time again, God had done certain things to warn them of judgment, to get them to repent and turn back to him. So if your Bibles are open, let's read Amos chapter 4. You can follow along in your Bibles. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifice every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." The reading of God's word. All right, so let's just skip verse 1. The part where Amos calls all the women of Samaria cows. I'm like, do you want to die, Amos? Are you crazy? I joked with my wife this week. I mean, it's God's word, so we got to talk about it, but don't shoot the messenger. But why? So look, verse 1, this is what Amos says, right? Hear this words, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the needy, who crush, oppress the poor, crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Amos is using very shocking, brutal language to get people's attention. And all of the prophets do this. If you remember, I mean, for goodness sake, how many times did Hosea call the people of Israel whores, like over and over and over again? And why the prophets would do this, it's not just because, well, Amos just is a crude guy. The reason that the prophets would do this is because they wanted to have people go, well, wait, what? What did you just call us? Wait, did he actually just say that? It's a way to kind of snap people out of it so that they listen and they're kind of jolted out of this. So he's using this shocking, offensive language, and he is. Amos is specifically addressing the women of Samaria. Now, we're not going to dwell long on this because I'm a wise man, but here's why. Here's why Amos is doing this. Here's the point. No one in Israel can plead innocence. The point, the reason he's calling out the women in chapter 4 is because the tendency, and this is our human hearts, the tendency as judgment is being proclaimed, people would think, not me though, right? My husband oppresses the poor and crushes the needy. Those guys over there do that. Well, it's my husband's fault. It's not my fault. And so the reason that Amos specifically calls out the women is so that no one can claim innocence. They're all guilty. The women of Samaria were lazy, and they loved their decadent lifestyles. The women of Samaria loved their wealth and riches, and they were just as guilty of oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. And the picture that Amos paints is them just lounging, relaxing, demanding that their husbands bring them more drinks. And so it adds this impression of irresponsibility and callousness. As the poor are being crushed into the ground and they're trampling on the needy, they're saying, hubby, bring me another drink. So they were callous towards the poor. And so the whole point is Amos is saying, men, you're guilty. But women, wives, you're just as guilty. Everyone in Israel is going to be held to account. And so in verses 2 and 3, Amos tells them what exactly is going to happen. They're going to be taken away with hooks. This picture of an enemy invasion happening, and there's holes and breaches in the walls of the city, and then they're being dragged out with hooks and cast out. This is what was going to happen to these self-indulgent women. They were going to be dragged out of the city like a fisherman drags a fish out of the water on a hook. And so it's quite interesting, the reversal that Amos is predicting. These women who incessantly demanded luxury are going to be led away in the most humiliating fashion possible. And again, I want us to notice that one of God's major issues with the people of Israel, the men and the women, was their luxury and their wealth at the expense of the poor. Now, in verses 4 and 5, Amos mockingly invites them to come to the altars. And as we go through, I'm just loving Amos more and more and more. I'm like, I feel like I could be friends with this guy. He mockingly invites the Israelites. He says, come on, come to the altar and sin some more. Come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal and multiply your sins. And those phrases are meant to be a mockery of what was usually said as a call to worship. Like oftentimes, the call was, you know, come into the sanctuary to worship. Psalm 95, a call to worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Psalm 100, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. And so see what Amos is doing. He's using bitter sarcasm. Like he's sarcastically saying, hey, people, come into the sanctuary and sin some more. Come to the altar. Bring your sin and just kind of multiply it over and over. Bring your sacrifices every morning. And you need to know the people weren't obligated to offer sacrifices every day. And he says, bring your tithes every 3 days. And they weren't obligated to tithe every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and free will offering. And here's the key of what was wrong with all of that. Verse 5, Amos says, publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel. Like, publish them. Go public with all of your worship. Because here's the problem. Everything about their religious activity, it was all a sham. Their sacrifices, their tithes, it was all carried out to impress others. It wasn't about fellowship with God. It wasn't a desire to please Him. It wasn't a tithe or a sacrifice just out of gratitude for who God is. Their day-to-day conduct in their lives revealed the spirit of their offerings. So think about this. Not only were they committing rampant sin all over the nation, not only were they worshiping Baal and other false gods, then they would come and offer more sacrifices than were needed and give more tithes than were required to somehow show off, well, look how religious we are. I tithe every 3 days. I sacrifice every day. And then they would brag about how spiritual they were. And when you dig into it, everything about their worship was actually against the law of God. They used golden calves in their worship, which is prohibited in the law. They worshiped in sanctuaries other than Jerusalem, which was prohibited by the law. And they used priests who were not Levites, which was prohibited in God's law. So everything about their worship was sin. And so Amos is saying, listen, you come and you offer sacrifices and you tithe, you're just adding sin upon sin upon sin. God's not really impressed with all this showy worship that you do. Now in verses 6 to 11, God's going to remind the Israelites of the many, many times He had attempted to get their attention so that they would repent and turn back to Him. And this is really important because as we study the Old Testament and the prophets, we have to remind ourselves that the coming judgment in 722, when Assyria comes and destroys Israel and carries them into exile, that coming destruction was not just a sudden, unexpected outburst by a short-tempered God. God had patiently appealed to them. See, this is the problem. One of the big critiques of Christianity is people read the Old Testament and they go, look how angry God is. He just wipes out whole nations. It just seems like, you know, someone ticks them off and He just, boom, judges them and they're destroyed. And, you know, many of these new atheists, Christopher Hitchens and I can't remember the other guys, Richard Dawkins, his thing is, if that's the God that you worship, this angry, mean, judgmental God, how could you worship that? That's a caricature of the Old Testament. That's not actually the God in the Old Testament. Because here's the thing, we don't remember this, that God patiently for hundreds of years gave nations opportunities to repent. And they refused. So think about it. Even the Canaanites, this argument is brought up lots. God wiped out all the Canaanites. What a mean, angry, vengeful God. How could He do that? Doesn't He show mercy? He did show mercy for almost 400 years. And the nation of Canaan, all the Canaanites said, no, we're going to continue in our sin. And God patiently waited and they refused. So we need to remind ourselves that when God says in the prophets, I'm going to send judgment, it's not as if He's saying, I'm going to give you one day to repent. No, He gave them hundreds of years to repent. And they refused over and over and over and over and over again. God does not have a short temper. And what Amos is going to do in verses 6 to 11, he's going to remind the Israelites, look at how God has appealed to you over and over and given you opportunities to repent. In verse 6, Amos says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. That doesn't mean that, you know, they had dentists and gluten-free diets. That's not what that means. That would be judgment, a gluten-free diet. Oh, man. No more, God, I repent. Just kidding, I'm sorry. I'm just going to stop. What it means is, it was a phrase, a common saying, just meant lack of food. It meant famine. cleanness of teeth was a way of saying, well, you don't have any food to cling to your teeth while you eat, so there's no food in the land. And so what Amos is saying is that God would send famine or lack of resources as a way to call the people back to himself, that they would go, okay, something's not right. We need to return to God. Verses 7 and 8, God says that he would withhold the rain, especially when it was crucial for the harvest times. And just to show the people that it wasn't coincidence, right? Because human beings, we could go, well, it was just a bad year. There were no rains this year. God says, I would make it rain on one city and not on the other. God even says, I would make it rain on one field and the next field wouldn't have any rain. And it would become so bad that people would wander from city to city to city looking for water to drink. And we're told God did this to call people back to himself. And what does the end of verse 8 say? Yet you did not return to me. Verse 9, God would strike them with blight and mildew, and their gardens and trees would be eaten by locusts. And yet we're told they did not return to him. Verse 10, God sent pestilence and war, and their young men were killed with the sword, and just this, the brutal nature of war would come upon them, and yet they did not return to him. Verse 11, God says, well, I overthrew some of you like Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet you didn't return to me. So what God is saying in verses 6 to 11 is that he had sent multiple natural social calamities their way as a way to wake them up, and yet they wouldn't return to him. Terrible as these catastrophes were, they were designed by a loving God to alert Israel. You are in sin and the judgment is coming if you don't repent. And so really, verses 6 to 11 shows that Israel had become so spiritually hardened that they would not and could not respond. Like, remember in Hosea, when we looked at that basically Hosea said, Israel, you're too far gone. You're actually unable to repent. Your heart is so hard, even Amos 3 last week, they don't know how to do right. They just harden their hearts over and over and over again. And here's what's fascinating, and we don't have time to get into this. If you want homework this week, all of these things described in verses 6 to 11 were given to the Israelites in the law as warnings. And if you read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and 29, so hundreds of years before, God lists all of these things and says, when these things happen, you will know that you need to repent. He says, when famine happens, when drought happens, when locusts come, when war comes, God said, all of these things are signals to you that something's not right. So here's what that means. If the people in Israel knew the law, they would have said, okay, well, these things are happening and God warned us that they would happen, so we need to turn back to God. In Deuteronomy 4, it says, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. So Deuteronomy says, these things happen so that hopefully the people will return to God and obey his voice. And yet, if you know the story, Israel refuses. Their hearts are hard. And Amos isn't the only prophet to talk about this. Isaiah 9, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah 5, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You've consumed them, but they refused to repent. Hosea 7, the pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek them for all of this. So we're seeing God is faithful and he's patient. And he's repeatedly sent warnings and caused these social and natural disasters to come upon Israel, not because he's mean or vengeful, but because he wants them to wake up and turn and repent. And yet we're seeing that the Israelites harden their hearts over and over and over. And it's fascinating when you read in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the very last thing God says, you know, he warns them there's going to be famine, there's going to be drought, there's going to be locusts, there's going to be war. And then the last thing he says is, you're going to be dispersed among the nations. And that's what happened when Assyria came. So what was the result of their hardening of their hearts? Verse 12, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. I mean, this is terrifying. Verse 12, when Amos says, prepare to meet your God, he's not saying it in a, like, because he's going to come save you kind of way. God is saying, listen, you've hardened your hearts over and over and over and over again. And so the last step is judgment. God has given you opportunity after opportunity to repent. And now judgment is coming. Israel was going to come face to face with the creator of the universe. And the description of God that Amos gives is just amazing. It's an amazing reminder of the sovereignty and power of God. He says he's the one that forms the mountains. He's the one that actually creates the wind. He knows the thoughts of every man. God makes the sun rise and the sun set. God controls the universe. He treads on the heights of the earth. He's the commander of a host. Like, that's this God. And I think it's a good reminder, because we live in a day and age, especially in the culture, which is very naturalistic, scientific. There's an explanation for everything. You know, there's nothing, you know, supernatural out there. We, if we're not careful, we just kind of buy into that. And we go, well, yeah, we know why the sun rises and the sun sets. You know, it's the rotation of this and that. And we know why. There's explanations. We know why winds start and form and do all that kind of stuff. And what God is reminding us of is, like, no, God is the one who does these things. So yes, we can have explanations for them, but Amos is saying, no, this is the God that you should be serving. I mean, it reminds me, my daughter who's 4, Ruby, she's in this phase of just everything is, well, that's just because God wants it that way. And I love that answer. And we go, oh, you know, I don't sit down and actually, no, Ruby, the reason that the sun rises is because blah, 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 blah. It's like, that's great. The other day we walked out on our front porch and the sunrise was gorgeous, and Lucy asked, like, why does the sun do that? And Ruby response, you didn't miss a beat. Well, because God wants it to do that. Like, what other explanation do you need? And I love that, because it's true. It's true. God is in control of all of these things, and Amos wants us to see this is the God that they've grown cold to. This is the God that they should fear. So it's a stunning description. So how do we apply a passage like this? Women, don't ask your husbands for drinks. Go in peace. Just kidding. I mean, besides the wealth at the expense of the poor, and besides this fake religious expressions that they were involved in, I think we see in chapter 4 a hardening of hearts towards God. To the extent, and we saw this in Hosea, to the extent that the Israelites were too far gone. I mean, Amos 3 says they didn't even know how to do right. To ask them to do right would just be a foreign concept to them. They had no idea of what right and wrong was. They had refused God, rejected God over and over and over and over again. And finally God says, okay, judgment's coming. So the question then is it possible for us to become so hardened that we are too far gone? And I believe the answer is yes. And let me clarify. I believe this is what Jesus is talking about when he warns us about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12. This is what Jesus says. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. See, I think we often view Jesus' words here as, well, if you just say something one time, or if you accidentally, you know, say the wrong words and you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, boom. Unforgivable. I've even heard it, hey, if you ever criticize, if anyone claims anything about the Holy Spirit, if you ever criticize that, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You can never question anybody. I've heard it described that way. Or, you know, it's just this, so we walk on eggshells going, man, I really hope I don't accidentally blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But if you read the context of Matthew, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees who over and over and over, over a course of time, they had grown harder and harder and harder to Jesus. They started by disagreeing with Jesus, and then they said, well, now we got to kill Jesus. And now in Matthew 12, they say, Jesus is of the devil. So you see this hardening that happened in their hearts when finally they got to a point where they said, no, Jesus, your actions are caused by Satan. And so Jesus then says, well, every word that's spoken against himself will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So I ask, why is it only the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that's unforgivable? And I believe it has to do with the unique role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. All throughout the Bible, we're told God is the one who softens your hearts. God is the one who opens your eyes to the need of the gospel. The Holy Spirit does that. This is really important. No one just wakes up one day and says, I think I'll give my life to Jesus today. No, the Holy Spirit softens your heart. He's the one that does that work in you. And so repentance and belief in God are gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit. So I believe that the unforgivable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that he withdraws his convicting power so that you are unable to repent. Basically, it's a life lived of resisting the Holy Spirit, hardening your heart. And finally, God says, okay, fine, I'll give you what you want. You don't want me? I'm going to stop convicting you then. I mean, that was the progression of the Pharisees. They were given opportunity over and over and over again to repent, to receive the gospel, but they rejected the work of the Holy Spirit. They hardened their hearts and they resisted, and they got to a place where they called the work of the Holy Spirit the work of Satan because their hearts and minds were so twisted and hard. This was the progression of Israel. God multiple times would send disasters or warnings or judgments to wake them up to the reality of their condition, and they resisted over and over and over again. They hardened their hearts. And finally, God in our text is saying, prepare to meet your God. You're going to resist and not repent over and over. Okay, well, get ready for judgment then. I believe that people can get to such a place of a hardness of heart that God almost removes his hand and says, I'm giving you what you want. Hebrews 6 talks about this. It says, it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him to contempt. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that someone who's been enlightened, someone that the Holy Spirit is waking up, and maybe they're hearing the Word of God and they're hearing the gospel and they're kind of tasting what that looks like, if they then choose to harden their hearts, Hebrews says, well, there's no forgiveness anymore. See, we see that kind of progression in Romans chapter 1. We're told the people knew God, they had seen his power. They had seen his power in creation, and yet they hardened their hearts over and over and over. They dove deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. And in Romans 1, the phrase that is used often is God gave them over. So they rejected God and God gave them over. They pursued lust and sin. God gave them over. He removed his convicting power and they went deeper and deeper and deeper into sin and rebellion. That's why Hebrews 3 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't harden your hearts. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Dallas Willard put it this way. He said, there's no certainty that you'll even want in the future what you resist today. See, some people say, well, you know, okay, I'm starting to get convicted by the Holy Spirit and the gospel makes sense. But you know what? I'm gonna deal with this later. Once I, you know, sort some stuff out in my life, then I'll deal with Jesus. And what Willard is saying, you might not even want Jesus in the future. Don't resist him today. Your heart might be so hard in the future that you don't even want Jesus anymore. So I think that means one of two things for us today. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, but you've been checking the church out and you're reading the Word of God, and maybe you're going, man, the gospel's starting to make sense and Jesus is more and more appealing to you, the Bible would say, don't harden your heart. Don't reject the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Keep your heart soft. And for those of us who are here this morning and we're following Jesus, I think it's possible for us to develop hard hearts. Like, listen, if you're following Jesus and yet you don't listen and respond to the Holy Spirit, your heart will become hard. If you are a follower of Jesus and the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and yet you say, no, I'm going to resist that, your heart will become hard. If the Word of God commands us to do something and we say, nah, I don't want to do it, your heart will become hard. And so over time, a continual resisting of the Holy Spirit will result in a hard heart. And so we need to ask God for soft hearts and receptive minds and a willingness to obey. And listen, God in His mercy will send things to wake us up and cause us to turn and repent. I had a chat with a guy after the first service, and he said, you know, he knows people that have hardening their hearts, so they're just too far gone, we give up on them. I said, no, because I've heard stories of men and women who for 40 years hardened their hearts, and yet, one day, in an act of unbelievable mercy that I don't understand, the Holy Spirit broke through, finally. And so, no, we don't just go, well, I guess I don't have to pray for people who have hard hearts anymore. No, the Bible holds those two things in tension. You can become so hard that Jesus would say you're unforgivable, and yet the Bible also says anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we hold those two things in tension, and we plead with people, don't harden your heart, don't harden your heart. And we plead with our own hearts. Heart, stay soft. I don't want to harden my heart against God. And God in His mercy, He sends things to wake us up. We saw in chapter 4, God used all these social and economic and natural disasters as a way to draw people to Himself. And so I think even in our own lives, God can do this. And we see from a couple of passages, God disciplines us as a way to draw us back to Himself. Job 33, behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. Proverbs 3, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? See, God in His mercy, He disciplines us and uses things to call us back to Himself. It's like any earthly father. Like if I saw my kids going off the rails and rebelling and they're harming themselves, I wouldn't just go, well, they're just individuals. I love them so much, I'm just going to let them do whatever they want. No, that's me hating my children. If I love my children, I will discipline them so that they don't end up killing themselves or ruining their lives. And so God, in His mercy, He sees us straying or sinning or pursuing other things. And like a good father, He will discipline us. That's what God's doing in Amos chapter 4, but the Israelites refused. And so in our lives, when things begin to happen, our first response should be to ask God, God, what are You trying to teach me? Is there an area of sin or rebellion in my life? God, what are You doing? Are You trying to draw me back? Is there something I need to be repenting of? Now listen, we got to be really careful. Not everything that happens to you is God disciplining you. See, we live in a world where we like to pick extremes. And so lots of people say, well, every single thing that happens is God punishing you. Or people say, well, God never punishes anybody, so it's all just happenstance and coincidence. We want to walk this tightrope where we go, no, sometimes God does things to get our attention and to wake us up. And yet we live in a fallen, broken world, and tragedy and pain and suffering are a part of that. And so we walk this tightrope. Not every hurricane and natural disaster and cancer and death is God judging you. It may be just that we live in a sinful, broken world. And yet God does use things to discipline us. And so our job, I remember when the earthquake happened in Haiti. And then I think his name's Pat Robertson. He gets on TV, this televangelist, and he says, the earthquake happened because God's judging homosexuals. And I go, really? How do you know that? Maybe it was an earthquake. See, we don't swing to either side. But when tragedy happens or stuff happens in our life, our first question should not be to just spiral out of control, but we should go, God, is this from you? Is this discipline from you, God? Are you trying? Is there a blind spot in my life? Is there sin in my life that I need to repent of? Or is this just part of living in this fallen world? And I would say, thank God that he disciplines us. Because he loves us. See, many people think, well, no, God loves me no matter what, so he would never discipline me. No, not true. God disciplines us because he loves us and he doesn't want us to stray. Now, the second application that I see from this text is the absolute sovereignty and power of God and our fear of him. Like, the sovereignty and power of God is all over chapter 4. God is the one that sends the drought and the famine. God makes it rain in one city and not in the other. God makes it rain on one field and not on the other field. God is in control. He doesn't just start things and then, well, now I'm just going to sit back and watch what happens. He's in control. God is the one who forms the mountains, Amos tells us, and creates the wind. God knows every person's thoughts. God is the one who makes the sun rise and the sun set. God treads on the heights of the earth. His power is limitless. God does not get tired or weary of sustaining the universe. And I heard one pastor say, there's not an atom in all of creation that is not under the direct sovereignty and control of God. So what should our response be? We fear him. See, I think we've lost this to a certain degree in North America. We don't fear God because for years we've been told, no, God's your buddy. God's your pal. I mean, I'm going to date myself, but there was a time when there were shirts and hats that said, Jesus is my homeboy. Like, we're just friends. Like, God's my daddy. We're cool. We just get along. I'm buds with him. And we've taken truths. Yes, God is your father. And yes, you can approach his throne with confidence, and we've almost become disrespectful to this God of unlimited power and authority. See, the fear of God is almost turned into a bad thing. Well, no. You shouldn't be afraid of God. He's our papa. He's our daddy. But fear of God is a good thing. It's awe. It's reverence because he's almighty, and he's all powerful, and he has limitless power. He's very much not like us. He is high above us. Do you know that the fear of the Lord is talked about all over the scriptures? 300 times it's mentioned in the Bible. And so, like I said, some people say, well, I don't have to fear God because I'm not afraid of him because he's my friend. Psalm 25, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. So you can't say, I'm not afraid of God. I don't have fear of God because he's my pal. He's my friend. God says the friendship of the Lord is reserved for people who fear him. Psalm 33, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. God is looking for people who fear him. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, of wisdom. And we could go on and on. See, the fear of God is a good thing. And that should be our natural response to the power and sovereignty and glory of the God of the universe. Every time in Scripture when God showed up face to face with someone, what was the response? Not, hey, what's up, homeboy? They fell on their faces as if dead. That's the response. When we realize how amazing this God is, when we ponder his attributes, when we have respect and awe and fear of him, God says, that's who I'm looking for. God says, that's who my friends are. You want to be a friend of God? You fear God. Now, here's where this connects then. I think one of the reasons that those in Israel paid no attention to Amos or any of the prophets, paid no attention to the warnings of judgment, ignored time and time again when God would send social and natural disasters to wake them up, who just engaged in more and more sin and idolatry, one of the reasons is I don't think they feared God. They said, we're the chosen people. God has to bless us. There was no fear of God. A.W. Tozer said this, when men no longer fear God, they transgress his law without hesitation. The fear of consequences is no deterrent when the fear of God is gone. When we don't fear God, we're very quick to break his commandments. That's why Amos says in the end of chapter 4, prepare to meet your God. This is the God who forms the mountains. This is the God that creates the wind. This is the God who knows your thoughts and motives. This is the God who's in control of everything in the universe. This is the God who you ignore and rebel against. Prepare to meet him, Amos says. So do we fear God? Like, do we fall on our knees in reverence and awe? Do we marvel that this God of power and wisdom and might died for us? See, it makes the gospel that much sweeter when we have an accurate view of the God of the universe. Do we marvel at his grace and his mercy and his love towards us? Do we fall on our knees? Do we fall on our faces before God? Because I think a softness of heart is connected to a fear of God. When you ponder and understand who this God is, your heart will remain soft towards him. But when you have no fear of God, like Tozer says, you'll be quick to break his law. And ultimately, I think it leads us to worship God because of who he is and what he's done for us. So I'll ask the worship team to come up. We want to respond by singing, just declaring who this God is and our love and our devotion to him. And so, Jesus, I just thank you for your word. God, I thank you for Amos chapter 4 and just what a warning it is, that our hearts can very quickly grow hard, that we are just very quick to wander away, to forget you, to turn to other things. And yet, God, we see time and time again in Scripture that you are so patient and faithful, and that you give us time, and you call us, and you give us opportunities, and you discipline us, and you give us time to repent and turn to you. God, we don't deserve that. It's only because of your grace and your mercy. And so, God, I pray for everyone in this room, for those maybe who are here and they're not following you, and maybe they're just starting to say, yes, I think the gospel makes sense, and Jesus is starting to just sound really good to me. God, would you just help them not to harden their hearts? And for those of us in this room that are following you, God, I pray that you would help us not harden our hearts. That Holy Spirit, when you challenge us, we would listen. Holy Spirit, when you point something out in your word for us to obey, that we would listen. That we would just stay in this posture of humbleness and hunger for the truth, and that our hearts would just remain soft. And God, I pray that you would help us to fear you. God, I pray that we would just snap out of this North American thing where, no, we don't need to fear God at all. It's fine. He's our buddy. God, you are the God of the universe who simply spoke everything into existence. You are limitless in your power and your majesty and your might. You are infinite in your wisdom. God, you are very much not like us. And I just pray that our response would just be to fall on our faces and fear you, because your word says that that's who the friends of God are. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. That God, you are looking for people who would fear you. And so God, I just pray that a proper understanding of who you are and a proper fear of you would lead to a softness of heart. And so God, now as we worship you, we just want to make much of you because you are worthy. And so God, just continue to speak to our hearts as we sing and pray, that you would just do your work to soften our hearts. And so we just pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.